All right, good afternoon, everyone. We are here around the Berean Mic for another News and Focus podcast here, our usual Thursday deal. And there are four of us here today. Pastor Bill, Pastor Steve, and Pastor Jonathan are all here to discuss, two articles. One is kind of our jumping off point. You've probably seen it if you're on social media at all. I've been seeing it popping up all over Twitter and Facebook on friends' pages and things like that. And it's a blog post from CNN by Rachel Held Evans. If you listen to our other programs, you may be familiar with that name. Pastor Bill and I did a podcast on her a while back. She was very critical of something with John Piper. It was a month or two ago. And this article is called Why Millennials Are Leaving the Church. And if you've been on social media, you've probably seen a bunch of responses to this. I know the Gospel Coalition has just issued one, somebody on there, a response to it. But this is her feelings on why the millennial generation, which I don't know exactly what year that starts. It was Generation X. I think that's where I am. And then Generation Y, and now the millennials. And so she kind of lays herself out as somebody who's kind of in the middle between the Gen X and the millennial generation. And she says, at 32, I barely qualify as a millennial, so I guess that puts us in a good little ballpark there. I wrote my first essay with a pen and paper, but by the time I graduated from college, I had a cell phone and used Google as a verb. I still remember the home phone numbers of my old high school friends, but don't ask me to recite my husband's without checking my contacts first. I own mixtapes that include selections from Nirvana and Pearl Jam, but I've never planned a trip without Travelocity. Despite having one foot in Generation X, I tend to identify most strongly with the attitudes and the ethos of the millennial generation, and because of this, I'm often asked to speak to my leaders about why millennials are leaving the church. Armed with the latest surveys, along with personal testimonies from friends and readers, I explain how young adults perceive evangelical Christianity to be too political, too exclusive, or unconcerned with social justice, and hostile to lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender people. That's a good place to start, right?
Yeah. At least we're not being controversial right up front.
Yeah, exactly.
I point to research that shows young evangelicals often feel they have to choose between their intellectual integrity and their faith, science and Christianity, compassion and holiness. Well, at least she's a good writer.
You know? She is. She's easy to read.
Yeah. At this point, I'm not sure whether I'm going to agree with anything she says, but at least I don't mind reading her stuff. It's not hard work.
Very true. Yeah. Well, let's look at that part right there. Is the idea that evangelicals have to choose between intellectual integrity and faith, between science and Christianity, between compassion and holiness? Because we've probably heard that over and over and over again. So, how do we combat that? How do we answer that charge?
It seems like a straw man. I don't know too many young evangelicals, first of all, that feel like they ever have to choose between being a liar and being full of faith. That's the idea there. Do I honestly want to convince myself that God created the earth in 6 days, or should I be honest about what I've heard and seen in classrooms? You know, it's almost like she's saying you're either a liar or you're a believer, or you're a believer liar or you're an honest infidel, you know. So I almost feel like we're describing, and you know, I don't know if you noticed right up front, she does that with herself. She doesn't say I'm a millennial. Mm-hmm. She doesn't say she's an evangelical. She says, I hardly qualify as a millennial. So she points at the ditches and makes her point out of describing people that have to struggle between science and Christianity and compassion and holiness. And granted, this makes big news, and usually the scoffs and the other people, the Benny Hinns, you wonder if they're everyone's a charlatan and a sex addict in the ministry. But I'm not sure that this is where the rubber meets the road. I'm not sure that I'm meeting evangelicals that really are having these struggles all the time. It's possible, but it's completely subjective. What do you guys think?
Well, I think we can go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, I kind of take offense to the fact that, you know, she says, you know, as an evangelical has to choose between science and Christianity, because automatically she's pointing the finger that Christians don't believe in science.
Right.
Or that, you know, the... You know, just because the evolution, is, you know, she's basically saying evolution is true, and the Christians are on the opposite side of the spectrum, and you know, we're the weirdos that don't know what science truly is or means. And the same with compassion and holiness. you know, if we live a holy life, then we're automatically non-compassionate. You know, the two can't go hand in hand. Or, you know, the same that you brought up, you know, you can't be an intellectual and have faith in God. You know, oh yeah, I'm a believer, oh you're stupid. Right. You know, you're not intellectual. You know, if you were really intellectual, then you'd realize, you know, that there is no God and that the world did evolve, and you know, that you know, you're just compassionate, accept everybody for who they are.
Yeah.
You know, that, you know, she's you know, under the current, just feeding that feeling right there. You know, and in the previous paragraph, you know, the accusation against Christianity being exclusive and old-fashioned and unconcerned and, you know, hostile to, you know, the LGBT movement there, you know, I think she's just taking for granted things that people throw around all the time, or that the unsaved throw around all the time about Christians, and they don't really understand. You know, we're not hostile towards them. We just say what the Bible says.
Right.
And you know, if they take that as being hostile, then, you know, that's their perception. You know, we're not trying to be hostile. We're not trying to be hateful. You know, we just state what Scripture says.
Right? And I think that if you take it a step further back, because we've already driven off the cliff in this article, and a minute ago, you know, there was kind of a pause, and I was just wondering, where do you start? And when you run into somebody that has this ideology, you think to yourself, my tendency is, I don't even want to get into it, because where do you start? Because there's very little logical ground to work with. And here's what I mean by that. They have already decided that if I don't believe what they believe, then I'm wrong.
Right.
And that's natural. We all do that. Because if I thought I was wrong about something, I'd change my opinion, and then I would be right.
Yeah.
However, our basis for what we believe is on what the Scripture teaches. And they have just blanketly decided that that's old and archaic, and that science is now the way. Well, I want to point out something that they're not honest with, and not, they're disingenuous. That's very arrogant.
Right.
That's an arrogant position.
Sure.
However, they want to paint with the compassion brush all of the time and minimize their own arrogance. So let's start the conversation with this. What makes you right and what makes me wrong? Or what makes you wrong and what makes me right? And for Christians, what we have to say is, we believe the Word of God is His inspired Word. These are the thoughts. This is the mind, the thought of God. And that's why we follow it. And what you believe, liberal person, is that there is no God, that there are no absolute truths. But wait a minute. Let's back up. Then why, liberal person, do you always clamor for truth in reporting?
Mm. Like a journalist. Lack of censorship, yeah.
Well, why even fact check if that's the truth?
Right.
So what we know in our heart is, somewhere along the line, we discover in our lives there is a truth. There is truth. And what I think that she's really wrestling with, and it's hard to have a discussion with somebody like that because we're not even on the same wavelength, is the fact that what they're not willing to admit is that they think they're right and they think we're wrong, and that is the basis for this issue, this problem that we have. However, and it's classic and overused, if you don't believe in absolute truth, do you believe that absolutely?
Right. And I'd just like to point out that she's not making a living by speaking to people who don't agree with her. It makes all the sense in the world when she says that she speaks to her fellow evangelical leaders. Well, the implication there, if it's not explicit altogether, is that she's saying she's an evangelical leader. Well, my question is, what kind of evangelical leader invites someone in to say, please tell us about all the people we're not showing compassion to? Please tell us about all the people we're marginalizing and disenfranchising because we make them turn their back on the science classroom. Who in the world tells her to do that? Not the conservatives. It's the people. And then CNN. It's not like CNN is known as a bastion of fundamentalism where we invite evangelicals. I think that we figured out, is she, is it Harvard?
Something like that.
Yeah, she's Ivy League in any case, I think.
Yeah, yeah.
And so we need to remember that there's a perspective here that says, I speak to thousands of people. I speak to key people. Yes, you speak to people who are on the fringe, people who are evangelicals and hate the label. You're talking about the emergent people, the people that think it's okay to not believe the Bible, the people that want to be a universalist of types like your Rob Bells. Mm-hmm. They would say they're evangelicals, and they would say that they are on the outside. They don't want to be called evangelicals, but they are evangelicals to some degree. So, you know, when I think of people that are like, well, we make the LGBT people feel on the outside. Okay, that to me is Rob Bell. It was him that went and spoke in an Episcopalian church in San Francisco that is pastored by a lesbian and talked about how God is for love. No matter how you spin the bottle, God is for love. Well, okay, those are the kind of people that I think enjoy the straw man. Who in the world, if you walk into Berean Baptist Church or evangelical churches in Fayetteville, for example, or Raleigh or New York, you name it, are you going to walk into the church and say, who here thinks they're struggling with compassion towards LGBT? Okay, so she's preaching to a choir, at least, some choir. So,
and I think, not to, you know, there are some very good points that she's making, and let me point out one of them, and that is, I point to research that shows young evangelicals often have to feel they choose between their intellectual integrity and their faith between science and Christianity, okay? I talk about how the evangelical obsession with sex can make Christian living seem a little more than sticking to a list of rules, and how millennials long for faith communities and are asking tough questions and wrestling with doubt. Now we're at the center of the issue. Yes, the center of the issue is that people forever have wrestled with the tough questions and wrestle with doubt. But the answer is the truth in the Word of God. And it's disingenuous to say, okay, what we've got here is a church full of people who are wrestling with doubt and are Christians and are saying, I don't know if Christ is the way. No, that's not our church.
No,
our church is, we're clearly saying, we wrestle with sin, we wrestle with depravity, we wrestle with all these things, and the Word of God and Christ are the way to get these sins that we wrestle with under control, as it were, through the blood of Christ and wiped away.
Sure.
Right, and I've been studying Matthew with, you know, when Jesus says, you know, I am the way, you know, and narrow is the way. You know, narrow is the gate that you have to go through to get to heaven, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. You know, Jesus was very... You know, he's very open that, you know, all that want to go through the gate are more than welcome to, but he's very intrusive or exclusive in saying, you're not going to heaven if you don't go through the gate. Right. You know, if you don't go down my road, you're not going to get there. But our generation, the millennial generation, you know, they want to say, well, you know, all roads lead to Rome. Mm-hmm. You know, all roads lead to heaven. And, you know, and that's the mindset. And so if you come out and say, no, all roads don't lead to heaven, well, all but, you know, you're hateful, you know, and you're not compassionate because, you know, what makes, you know, as Jonathan said, what makes your religion better than my religion? And, you know, why is yours okay and mine's not okay? And on and on. Well, bottom line is, if you believe Scripture and you believe what Jesus said, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's pretty simple. He can't go through Allah. He can't go through good works. You know, and that's the whole thing. The broad way, sure, it's full of great works. It's full of good works. It's full of, you know, can be full of morality, but it's not going to get you to heaven.
I think I like where, and after all the bashing of her that I have done, and I don't mind doing it because, I mean, it's just, what fun is just being agreeable. You know, I do like what she says, that evangelicals seem to be obsessed with sex, and we're against... And we just love making a beeline towards homosexuality, like that is the only issue to talk about. And that, to be honest, you know, sometimes I hear preachers talk about it so much where I wonder if that's the only sin that ever existed. Mm-hmm. Thankfully, our pastor's pretty faithful to point out attitudes and just simple things that, you know, our attitudes, our inward struggles. I like where she's going, though, in the article after this. Yes. I think the introduction stinks, to be honest with you. But I like where she's going when she starts talking about, after my presentation, I open the floor to questions, and the pastor says, oh, what we need is hipper worship bands.
Right.
And this is where I think the article takes a good turn.
Yeah, I think she makes some really good points here. Yeah. You know, she says, I proceed to bang my head against the podium, time and again, the assumption among Christian leaders and evangelical leaders in particular is that the key to drawing 20-somethings back to church is simply to make a few style changes in music, more casual services, a coffee shop in the fellowship hall, a pastor who wears skinny jeans, an updated website that includes online giving. But here's the thing, having been advertised to our whole lives, we millennials have highly sensitive BS meters and we're not easily impressed with consumerism or performances. So I do appreciate the fact that this is not a let's load it up and go after the conservatives.
Right.
You know, she is moving this around the whole spectrum. And I think the irony here is in that statement is I don't think she realizes in making that statement she's kind of contradicting some things she said before, mm-hmm. Because she's embraced this postmodern Christianity, the emergent Christianity that you referenced, this idea that faith is up here and science and reason are down here, and you keep your faith over there and we'll keep our science over here and we'll be nice and happy. You know, Francis Schaeffer talked about this, and there's a great book out called Total Truth that came out 10 years ago or so that talks about this public truth and private truth. You have your private truth, but we're all going to embrace this public truth. And so the idea here is, here are these churches trying to be hip and trying to be cool and trying to bring people in and be a little bit more worldly and embrace that public side of things. And what's it doing? People are walking away from the church because it's not real. There's no concrete foundation to it anymore. And now it's just I'm trying to be like the world. I told Jonathan the other day, and I told it to the youth last night. I've been trying to get in contact with a church for a friend of mine, and I ended up kind of investigating the church because I didn't really like it very much, and I looked up some of their worship services, and they play secular music in their worship services on Sunday morning. And so the first video I clicked on was a Michael Jackson song. And then the second video I clicked on was an Ozzy Osbourne song in church on the Sunday morning worship service. You know, the guy that calls himself the Prince of Darkness, the guy that was in a group called Black Sabbath, you know, that they're singing one of his songs in the Sunday morning worship service. And my thought is, who in the world are you reaching with that? You know, who is your audience? Because a real committed Bible-believing Christian is going to look at that and go, this is garbage. I walk out of the church. The unbeliever is going to look at that and go, this is lame. If I want to listen to Ozzy Osbourne, I'll go listen to Ozzy Osbourne. I don't want some cheap Christian cover band doing Ozzy. You know? So who do you reach with that? You reach this group. You reach that Christian that doesn't really believe the Bible, that really doesn't have any convictions, that doesn't want any accountability, but wants to fit in that middle ground where they're not offending anybody and don't really want to make a stand for Christ.
Right, so in other words, it sounds like what you're saying in this regard is that this is the person that would pick compassion over holiness.
Right.
This
exactly.
is the person that would pick intellectual integrity over faith.
Sure.
So, and this is the person that would pick science over Christianity if push came to shove.
Yeah.
And so she, in a very satirical way, in the introduction of this piece, she kind of pokes fun at the opposite side. But then she pokes fun at the side that's trying to play both sides of the fence.
Yeah, because she's a theistic evolutionist.
Okay.
You know, that's where she stands. She's in that ground. She's comes from a fundamental family and has rebelled against that and goes with this idea. So she fits into that group, and she knows she doesn't want unbelief. She can't go atheism because that's too hopeless. She
right.
knows that she realizes there's a God, Romans 1 idea. But she doesn't like conservatism. She doesn't like inerrancy. She doesn't like scripture in that sense. So she's right in this middle group, and then she sees what's marketed to that middle group, and she says, this is stupid. Why would I believe anything like that?
Right.
So, you know, she doesn't really offer us a solution with that, I don't think.
Hmm.
You know, she's kind of saying, this isn't good, and this isn't good, and this isn't good. Well, you've pretty much covered your whole spectrum, and you've said none of it is good.
Right.
So what's the answer that she's going to give us?
She says, many of us, myself included, are finding ourselves, and she includes herself here, increasingly drawn to high church traditions, Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, the Episcopal Church, etc., precisely because the ancient forms of liturgy seem so unpretentious, so unconcerned with being cool, and we find that refreshingly authentic. What millennials really want from the church is not a change in style, but a change in substance. We want an end to the culture wars. We want a truce between science and faith. We want to be known for what we stand for, not what we are against. We want to ask questions that don't have predetermined answers.
Whoa, hang on a second there. What does that sound like? Well, we want to be able to ask a question, everyone give their opinion, and no one be wrong.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Unless we're reporting in the news, then it's super important that there's integrity. And this is what drives me nuts, because I'm just going to say it. Journalists tend to be liberal, and they tend to, you know, espouse this philosophy that there are no absolute truths. So then why are they always going after people, and the people have a right to know, and we present the truth. And, you know, just on and on and on, the journalistic integrity. They're the only right ones in the world. They're the only perfect human beings who get the story right every time. And it's just amazing that they would say something like, then turn around and say something like, we want to ask questions that don't have any answers.
Right, and then in the premise, or I should say in the introductory statement to that actual part, she wants to appeal to high churchianity, where the foundation is catechism, which is question and determined
and
answer.
Predetermined answer, yeah.
Question, predetermined answer. Isn't that's what a catechism
is. I think that's a really interesting thing, because what would cause somebody, we'll just say Protestant in a big, huge brush, what would cause somebody to run from Protestantism to more Catholic Protestantism or Catholicism? You know, what would cause people to run that direction? What sounds like what she is saying is the cheese ball factor and the unreliability factor and the try to be cool factor pushes people back. Okay, I can see that. There is a, what's the word, regalness to a Catholic service.
Sure.
There is a formality to a Catholic service. And I can see, okay, we're going to be serious about this. But what else do you get with the Catholic service? You get, you don't get a lot of preaching. You don't get a lot of speaking into your life. Witnessing is pretty much done. I mean, I've never known Catholics to go out and witness to people. You know, it's not really emphasized. And so you kind of go and you get to check your block and you get to feel holy. But do you really have a faith in that case? Or are you just going for the, you know, I'm not sure what the motivation is to get back there.
Well, thankfully, I never had to partake in a Catholic service, mm-hmm. but being a young chaplain assistant in the United States Army, I did have to set up for a few. And then because of the combat situation, or at least simulated combat situation, I had to be close by. And I observed a few things in the Catholic Mass, the Catholic service. And one of them, of course, is the Eucharist, what they would call the Eucharist. So the actual body and blood of Jesus show up again and are sacrificed afresh and anew every time they have Mass, thousands and thousands of times every day, what amounts to basically 100,000 to 200,000 to 300,000 times around the world, Christ is re-crucified.
Yeah.
And so, the blood of Christ is trampled underfoot in a Catholic service, at least somewhere on the globe, probably every minute of every day. And we're going to say that is admirable, that is edifying. Mm-hmm. How about the idolatry you get to observe in a Catholic service? I've been from Worms to Eder Oberstein to Luxembourg to Trier. You know, I'm not the only world traveler in here. I've been everywhere that Catholicism has put its thumbprint, and everywhere I turn, there's this idolatry or saint theology where we just always trying to put someone on the throne between Jesus and us, and as if we need intercessors. And so, yeah, there's a lot of things you can experience. Maybe we should take a journey back to the kind of compassion that the Catholics exercised during the Inquisition.
Yeah.
Maybe the compassion that the Eastern and Western branches of Christianity exercised to one another in the 300s and the 400s. Yeah. Maybe during the time when there were three popes, all of them ex-cathedraing one, or putting each other, anathematizing them out of the church. Is that the kind of compassion she's talking about?
Well, that's refreshingly authentic, though.
Isn't that refreshingly authentic? It's just.
I'm going to kill you. Yeah. That's refreshingly
authentic. And the irony there is that if you talk to any Catholic, now I know the new Pope is turning over a new Catholicism.
Oh, he sure is.
But the doctrine of the Catholic Church is not compassionate to LGBT.
No.
None of the Orthodox Church either. They're not embracing that. So it seems to me, with all these "we want" statements, she wants her cake and wants to eat it too.
Well, yeah, because when you say we want to know for what we stand for, we're not against. If you stand for something,
Unless you
stand for nothing,
yeah.
If your something is nothing, then you can't be against anything. But if you stand for something, somewhere in the world, somebody's against that.
So she says we want an end to the culture wars. Well, what does that mean? It means we want the church to stop standing up for something.
Right.
You know, we want a truce between science and faith. Well, I would love a truce between science and faith too, but that truce means faith has to be thrown out the window in her mind.
Well, in 1979, the Pope said in 1979 that Adam was a myth. So if she wants a truce between, then the Catholic Church is a great place to find it. Copernicus might agree. That you could be non-dogmatic on the Genesis account of creation and still be a good Catholic.
Yeah, look at these two right beside each other. The first one, she says, we want churches that emphasize an allegiance to the kingdom of God over an allegiance to a single political party or a single nation. Well, amen. I'm all with you on that.
Sure.
You know, Christianity is not republicanism.
Sure.
You know, I'm all for you. And then the very next one, she says, we want our LGBT friends to feel truly welcome in our faith communities. Well, they be truly welcome in our faith communities if they're willing to repent of their sin of their LGBT lifestyle.
I think as a bottom line, what she's saying is we want to get rid of the Bible.
Yeah.
We want to get rid of the world.
We want to feel spiritual.
We want to still have it.
We want the Christ figure who brought moralism and great teaching and a reflection kind of the Father, but we would prefer not to have the dogmatism that comes along with that. We want to feel spiritual.
And so I think there's criticism to be passed all the way around. We've got the ultra-conservative church that has lost its way in a sense, that has emphasized sins over other sins and has kicked science out and gone with this faith idea where for somehow the Bible and science aren't reconcilable when they are absolutely reconcilable. You know, we've done that. And then on the other side, we've gone the exact opposite and we've thrown scripture out the window and we've tried to conform to the world. Well, I think she's even admitting neither one of those work. You know, how about you, but her solution is not is not the one that's the answer.
Yeah, her solution.
The answer is the word of God.
Her solution is mix the two extremes,
but not too much because it's still not cool if you mix it a little bit. We've got to find an even better. You know, and so the mixture. Well, again, we're throwing truth out the window. We're throwing scripture out the window when that happens.
Okay. And I know it's not what she means, but she did say the answer. She didn't mean to because this is not what she means. But we're not leaving the church because we don't find the cool factor there. We're leaving because we don't find Jesus there. And of course, she means
what Jesus. Yeah, what Jesus is she talking about. Yeah.
But certainly that is the prescription.
And I think you could go to certain conservative churches and certain liberal churches, and yeah, you're probably not going to find Jesus in either one of them.
That's true.
Yeah, you know? And there is some truth to her statement. She has, I really believe she has a noble motivation here.
Yeah, she certainly.
I think she's confused. I think she's lost. I think she's kind of out in no man's land. But I think her motivation is somewhat commendable. I just don't think she's come to the right answer yet because she won't. She won't accept that that God speaks, that God has special revelation, and that He doesn't compromise. Hmm. The second article we have, we're not going to read the whole thing, but it's a Baptist Press article, and in this by Jason Allen, it says, "First person, where have all the young adults gone?" And it kind of uses the same premise. He uses some of the same stats. He mentions her blog, and he lists three reasons why young adults have been leaving the church. And so I thought we'd look at those three reasons he comes up with and see what we think. The first one, he says, they never joined the church spiritually. He says, many young adults leave the church because they were never truly converted to Christ in the first place. John the Apostle warned us they went out from us because they were never of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus soberly warns, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, this is a troubling but recurring theme throughout the New Testament. Jesus frequently warned of pseudo-converts, most memorably in his parables of the four soils, the wheat and the tares and the sheep and the goats. This grievous occurrence is why Paul exhorted the Corinthian church to examine yourselves to determine whether you be in the faith. This predicament is as old as the church itself, and it's no respecter of age. Young adults have not cornered the market on unregenerate church membership, but with so many other pressures and opportunities associated with their life stage, their exit ramp is more predictable and more pronounced. In other words, young adults are just one bloated demographic slice of an ever-present challenge within the church today, unregenerate church membership.
And I think along with that is the idea that culturally, you know, if you step back 100 years ago, even if you were unregenerate, it was still socially expected that you would make an appearance at church.
That's true.
That's not the case anymore.
Sure.
It's not the case. So if I'm not regenerated, why would I go then?
Mm-hmm.
I don't have that social expectation. They never experienced the church corporately is the second reason. To their own detriment, too many churches function like a confederation of parachurch ministries meeting under the same roof. For instance, many young adults travel from children's church to children's ministry to the youth group and then to college ministry. Amazingly, many young adults spend 20-plus years in a local church with the congregation as a whole always being an ancillary group with their predominantly religious attention focused from one of the church's subgroups to the next. Age-graded and targeted ministries can be healthy in as much as they undergird the life of the church and facilitate strategic discipleship and family ministry. But when they displace the central and formative place of the congregational worship in corporate gatherings as a whole, they prove detrimental to both the individual and the local church.
Okay, so what I'm hearing there, Pastor Jonathan, I know that there's more to the paragraph, but I want to see if you think I've got this right. It sounds like this author is saying that it looks like we have sort of a college campus going on most Sunday mornings where you shuttle your kids to the nursery and then you drop off junior at children's church, and then if you come for Sunday school, it's all the kids have their separate places to go.
Sure.
And the adults go, in some cases, husband and wife split up and go to their own Sunday school classes.
And that's a great analogy. You know, you think of college. If I'm taking chemistry 101, I don't know what's going on over in math. I don't know what's going on in the gym while I'm practicing for basketball. And so I don't have the same experience that everyone else at that university is experiencing.
Right. And I think that I'll just give my one line here, and then I'll back off and see if you guys think I'm off. But I think that one of the most powerful scenes in Scripture is Revelation 7, where you have a multitude which no man can number of every ethnicity, kindred, tribe, people, nation, in front of the throne. I think it's interesting that John doesn't say, and over here were the whiteys, and over there were the blacks, and over there were the senior citizens, and over here were the eager beavers, you know, whatever else you want to call the five-year-old Sunday school class. No, they're all one big crowd. There's nothing overwhelming about stepping into a classroom where there's 20. Now, I am not saying we should thrash Sunday school, but I am saying that I think we've gone too far when a crying baby overwhelms us in a worship service. I understand that we want quality recordings. I understand we want to be able to use our messages more than once. But I don't think, and I understand a mom should have some sense to know when her baby is being a distraction, should get up and walk out a door and stand out and watch it on the Narthex TV for a while. I got that. And I know that sometimes Berean finds people that don't exactly think that way. But I do think that we have a problem when a family doesn't want to be at the church because junior doesn't want to go to Sunday school and they don't feel like that's acceptable to the rest of the church that junior's with them in Sunday school. Mm-hmm. So I can see we have a problem here where there's the singles. Remember, several years ago we had a singles ministry. It was on a separate night, and that really it created a subculture within Berean that, okay, if you're single, then it's cool. You're good. You can be a single, and you can be at Berean Baptist Church. You don't have to feel rushed to get married and be a family man if you're a male. And as a matter of fact, you really don't have to feel like you have to be here the next night on Wednesdays and mingle with the church body. So I can see this. I can see that that's a problem and that people are all of a sudden 18 years old. So she's talking about millennials. People are 18 years old and now what do I do? Well, I'm not quite old enough to go with the adults because that's where the old folks go. And I'm not one of my parents. I don't want to be in Sunday school with my parents. I don't want to be in worship with my parents. So what do I do? So I can see the dilemma that we have created an alternate parallel program of worship for people, and then when they're no longer able to be chased around with a pacifier, they don't feel like they fit into corporate worship. I feel like that's what's being said here.
Yeah, to some degree I would agree. I think there is a place for children to be in children's Sunday school, but if they never are in a church service with the adults and the congregation, then it will become rather difficult when you said they're 18, 20. I've never been in the main church before, and that's scary, and I don't I'm not going to go in there, and they'd have to have a very great security to do that. But when they are integrated, or that's just part of the. I hate to use the word experience, but part of the what happens when they come to church, that they are in the auditorium and they are able to sing and worship within the congregation, and that it makes it, the transition would be much easier for them.
Yeah, I think if you're familiar with the family integrated church, I think on paper it sounds like a really good idea. I mean, it does seem more scriptural, it does seem to resonate that way a little bit more. However, I do think there is a place for subsections enabled, so that it enables us to get more intimate relationships, to be able to disciple, to be able to mentor a little bit, you know, at the risk of my job. You know, youth pastor isn't in the Bible. I'm not going to defend it with Scripture. But if we have a unified front, you know, if there is an effort, and I think that's what happens most of the times, we don't have the unified front. Are we preaching the Word in every place that we've got to split up? You know, are we really using Scripture the way it's supposed to be used? And I think in a lot of cases in the past, as the church isn't, not this church particularly, the church, big church, has not done that. We've watered it down for the kids, you know, and I don't think you have to water it down. You know, just because they're separate from the adults doesn't mean you water down the message. So that there, I think there is an approach that you can do that can be effective, because we can't expect one senior pastor to shepherd 2 to 102 effectively. We've got to have ways where each of us can reach into the different people's lives and be able to interact with them. We can just skip to the third lesson now. They never came to love the church personally. Which maybe goes a little bit with number one, too. Though the church is not perfect, it ought to be cherished, warts and all, by every member of the congregation, including our children. As parents, we cultivate this by esteeming the church and the individuals who comprise it before our children. As a parent, my wife and I have long since covenanted together to guard our tongues, especially before our children, about the ministers and members of the churches we have joined. Granted, no church is perfect, and if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it, or you'll likely ruin it. At the same time, a spirit of criticism and sarcasm about the pastor and other members of the congregation mark the homes of too many church members. In so doing, children are hearing reason after reason why they should doubt the Word of God, not value fellowship with the saints, and be indifferent toward gathering with God's people. When this occurs, why should young adults commit their lives, time, and resources to a pastor and a group of people who they have overheard their parents repeatedly denigrate?
Mm.
I think that's a strong paragraph.
Sure it is.
Yes, and yet there's a lot of truth in it.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
You know, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, when I was a child, you know, it was always, you know, people go home after Sunday morning church and have roast preacher. You know, it was always, that was kind of the joke or whatever. I haven't heard that recently. But, you know, you go home and, you know, you sit around the lunch table or dinner table and, you know, pick apart the sermon and pick apart all the people that were there and, you know, why so-and-so is a hypocrite and why they were this and that. And then we, you know, we wonder why the children don't want to go back into that environment. You know, why would I want to go do that, realizing that, you know, the person that I sat next to in the pew is going to go home and talk about me behind my back?
And we hear that from unbelievers more than anything else. Well, I don't go to church because of the hypocrites.
Right, you know? Exactly.
And so if we've got believers knocking people down the same way, I think that's right.
You know, and we, too often I think we find it among, you know, those that are in full-time service as well.
Yeah.
You know, we always talk about all the, you know, how hard it is to be in full-time service. Well, you know, then we wonder why our children grow up and don't want to go into full-time service. Which...
Right.
C.S. Lewis talks about it in Screwtape Letters, one of the letters when the newly converted Christian goes to church, the demon tells the younger demon, have him focus on the people. And have him focus on that guy and how bad he sings. And have him focus on that guy and how weird he dresses. And have him focus on this and that. And so he's not even concerned about the word that he's getting. And he's not concerned about worship. He's concerned about, all right, this is weird. That person's weird and that person's weird. And I'm not sure I want to be associated with that person. And I know that person. I saw him at the bar last week and now he's in church. So he must be a hypocrite. And I think, you know, Satan capitalizes on our own prejudices and judgments, and that's what happens. You know, we would much rather, it's a lot easier to criticize than to praise. And we can find things wrong with just about everything that we see every day. That's true. But I'm not sure that's the godly approach to things.
Well, I can certainly see that there are things for me to watch out about in front of my kids and also with my heart, because I would imagine that it's not just stopping criticism from coming out of my mouth. It's about fixing it while it's in my heart. Why am I being so hard on another sinner? Might be a good place to ask. You know, because we're made out of the same stuff. So I would probably have to watch a lot less of what comes out of my mouth if I would stop the bitterness in my heart and ask God to root it out of me.
And I think as we kind of wind it down here, I think that the answer that we've got criticisms inside the church here, we've got criticisms outside the church, a lot of different factors that are impacting all this. And I think the thing that we've come to is just preach the word and be real. Mm-hmm. You know, like, don't be fake. Don't try to be cool. Don't try to, you know, I'm not saying you can't modernize some things. You know, I'm not saying you can't change your approach to a few things, but don't try to be the world and or you're going to fail miserably from the ministry standpoint. I think there's a smaller group of believers now than we had years and years and years ago. But I think a good example in our church is that we have a lot of younger people that are committed to the word. And they want preaching of the word. And they are in the middle of this millennial culture too. But they see that there's value in preaching truth and preaching and being real with what you're doing and not being afraid to tackle issues. And I think that's the solution to the church, is give somebody an answer. Don't give somebody options. Give somebody the answer that is in the Word. I think that's the approach we've got to take as ministers.
Yeah, and I love this verse in Colossians chapter 2, verse number 16. And this is the word here, 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon and a Sabbath. And here in the ESV, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Hmm. And here's what we're all struggling with. We're struggling with sin. And in verse number 23, it says, these, those things he was talking about, have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I want to stop my indulgence of the flesh. Yeah. And Christ is the only answer for me to do that.
Amen.
So if you want some very uncool, authentic worship, come to Berean this weekend, because I don't own a single pair of skinny jeans.
But do you praise the Lord. But can we get you to wear a V-neck T-shirt?
Or square glasses.
Yeah. Oh, you don't.
I do have a goatee and spiky.
But you had that back when Mercy Me was in a great band.
Yeah.
That was way back. I mean, that was back when, I can only imagine, right?
Yeah, there you go. So I guess that's probably, don't we always go off the deep end at the end of the podcast? But there we go. There you have it. I think that's all that needs to be said. But I think the idea that we've come down to is it's not as complicated as we want to make it out to be, and it's not about us. If we just make church the focus that it needs to be, well, that would probably solve a whole lot of problems. Whether we're worshiping, whether we're preaching, whether we're shaking the guy's hand in the pew behind us. Maybe if we put Christ at the center of this whole thing, we might actually get something done for the kingdom. Any final thoughts? All right, great job. if you have any comments, go ahead and post them directly to this podcast. And we appreciate you listening. Have a good day.